Could turn your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And our reading will begin at verse 7. As always, it is a pleasure to worship with you. As we read God's word, ask if you're able to please stand. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever has been born of God knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Before we consider this text, will you pray with me? Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are the one true God, the God who is and is to come. Lord, we thank you that you're also the God who speaks to us, and we pray that we might hear your word this afternoon. Lord, we do pray that we might have a greater grasp of the truthfulness that you are love, and that you have shown us that love by sending us your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may all here who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Lord, may we love one another. And so we pray that by your Spirit, we might hear the words this afternoon. So give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe all that your word says, that we might be conformed more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
John's first epistle is in many ways a remarkable epistle. In many ways, it's a very simple letter. It is a particular letter that gives us the basics of Christianity. And then in many other ways, 1 John is a very deep book. One of the remarkable things about this letter is it's written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. John had followed Christ for several years during Christ's earthly ministry and had heard him teach, heard him instruct the disciples, saw many signs and wonders that Jesus did, And we know that even out of the 12, there was a closer group. You had James, Peter, and John, and they were closest to Christ. But even then, out of those three, there was John, whom even Jesus discipled, or Jesus described as the one that he loved. And it's remarkable to me that one of John's stature, even with Christ, can write many decades later a book that is so warm, so pastoral, so encouraging, and also a book that is of great warning. What we have here in many ways is a recap of what Jesus Christ taught his disciples there in the upper room. You know, Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples around him and he taught them various truths. And he focused on particular themes. And the one great theme that he focused on there in the upper room was himself and his relationship with his Father. And so Jesus Christ taught the disciples before he was going to die and return to his Father. He taught them about the Trinity. He taught them about the great, wonderful truth of who God is. But then he also taught to them various aspects of what their life would be like in those intervening times between the ascension and the second coming. And he reminded them that the world is going to hate them, but that it doesn't hate them for their sake, but because the world hates Jesus. But he told his disciples there, he goes, I give to you a new commandment, that you love one another. And it's by this love that all will know that you are my disciples. And you see there also that one of the ways that we abide in the love of Christ is by keeping the commandments. So you have themes of who God is, themes of love, themes of obedience. And what are the very truths that John reminds his audience in 1 John? It's those very same truths. And if John wrote his gospel in order that people might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he writes this first letter to those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that they might have assurance of the life that they have in Christ. And what he does here is he gives us various tests. There are going to be many in John's day that describe themselves as Christians, but yet they didn't pass the test. He gives a doctrine test. Those who say that Jesus is the Son of God, they pass the doctrine test. But he says there are many in this day that deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they fail the test. And then in chapter 2, we see the obedience test. It says there are many who say they love God, but yet they do not keep his commandments. And so those who do not keep his commandments are those who do not pass that particular test. And even as we have already heard during this worship hour, those who know Christ, those who have been redeemed, are those who, yes, we wrestle with sin, we wrestle with that corruption that remains, but yet there is still that pursuit, there is still that desire, that there is still that real obedience of keeping God's commands. And even though we do not keep them perfectly, in a sense, John also gives to us a little test of what we do with sin. If we say that we've never sinned, then we're a liar, but if we are genuinely one of God's children, when we do sin, what do? With it? We confess that sin. And when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And then there's one other test. We see this in chapter 3, and it goes on in chapter 4, and that is the love test. We've even read about this briefly here, that some say they love God, but yet they hate their brother or sister. And in a sense, John says, look, if you hate those that you do see, it'd probably be best if you stop saying you love the one that you cannot see, because you don't. And so he gives us the doctrine test, he gives us the obedience test, and he gives us the love test. What I want to do is consider this particular portion of chapter 4 that we read. And in many ways, it's a summary of 1 John, but it's also a summary of the Christian life. Again, it is remarkable that this is a letter written by John, because it is, in many ways, just a recap of what he learned from Christ. And that shows us something. That shows us that the gospel is, in one sense, simple, but in another sense, it is incredibly deep. And no matter how long we live, no matter how long we are Christians, we can never move beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as John models for us in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that while we should never move beyond it, we should always give our pursuit of the gospel in going as deep as we possibly can. And so it is good at times, various times throughout the year, various times in your own life, and even various times in your own day, to remind yourself, what exactly is the Christian life? How are we to live in this world? What are those things that we are to keep at the forefront of our mind as we live as pilgrims in this life? And John gives this to us. Often am reminded of, in some ways, how sports work. When I was growing up with my brother, my dad chose golf to be that thing we do as a family. That's what we would do. And in the summer, he would take us to the driving range before we would go on the course. And my brother and I would practice all manner of trick shots when we're on the range. We would try various and sundry things. And my dad would tell us, like, look, you are not allowed to practice any trick shots until you can make it a whole round and hit the fairway on every shot. And his point was, you need to learn the basics. You need to focus on the fundamentals of the game before you think you can go off and do all this other stuff. In a sense, the Christian life is like that. We are not to move beyond the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that's what John gives to us here. And I want to look at four truths in this particular passage to focus on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, or the summary of the Christian life. And they can be described in four words that I hope are easy to remember. You have love, death, life, and love. So we're going to begin and end with love, and then the two middle might seem out of order. We are born, we live, and then we die. But in Christianity, we are born dead, and then we live. So, what I want to consider is love, death, life, and love. The first love is divine love. And this is the source and origin of love. Throughout the passage that we've read this afternoon, we have this phrase that love is from God, God is love. And we learn in verses 8 and 16 that John states that God is love. This is one of the first truths that we teach our children. It's very easy to memorize. Three words, God is love. But we all can give the rest of our lives to the pursuit of fully grasping the reality and the wonder of what it truly is that God is love. It's a statement that highlights one of the attributes of God. And God's essence, his being, can never be separated from his attributes, from who he is. God is love, and he cannot be not love. And it is who he has been for as long as he has been. And he is the God who was and is to come. But it's interesting that in God's word, we do see four things that God is. Three come from John, and one comes from the writer of Hebrews. We learn that God is a spirit, God is light, God is love, and God is a consuming fire. And God is these four things simultaneously. He is not one-fourth light, one-fourth love, one-fourth spirit, and then that final fourth consuming fire. Or he is not at one time to you love, another time light. He is that because that's who he is. And in some ways, we could see the spirit, light, and love as maybe easy to understand. But what do we do with that reality that God is a consuming fire? Well, one commentator made the observation that he who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. And so it's often been said that there on Calvary, you have all of the attributes of God on full display. You see His love, you see His light, you see that consuming fire, you see His holiness, you see His justice, you see His wrath, you see all that He is in and of Himself there on Calvary. And it is a wonderful thought that the God who is a consuming fire, the God who is light, here in John's gospel, the truth that he draws our attention to is God is love. And we're going to see as we continue on in this passage what that love looks like. But it is probably a good time to remind ourselves that how the world often defines love and how the world often even uses this phrase, God is love, is not always that which measures up to the Bible's use. We often hear, right, don't judge me. Don't call out my lifestyle or my behavior. God would never do that because God is love. But I think as we see in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that part of the love of God is being truthful, is identifying that which displeases Him, calls out that which displeases Him. And so we are to have our understanding of the truth that God is love shaped more by Scripture, less by culture. And we begin to see, even in this text, what that love looks like. And that draws our attention to the second summary of the Christian life, and that is death. Whenever we see a particular statement, often with God's love, it's also oftentimes juxtaposed with a particular demonstration of that love. We have that in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And here we have the same reality. In verse 8, we are told that God is love. In verse 9, it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world." And then in verse 10, again, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son." And then it goes on and it talks about how the love of God is manifested in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. And what a great truth and what a great encouragement that is for us. Because when God says He loves us, because He is God, that should be enough. We should never doubt that love. But God does not just say He loves us. He shows that love. And He shows that love in the most remarkable way. In the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. The love of God is manifested in this way. That He has sent His only begotten Son. But then you have to ask, why did He send His only begotten Son? He tells us. To die. That He might be a propitiation for us. That He might lay down His life for us. The one and only begotten Son of God took on flesh, lived in this life, that He might die. And that death was for our sakes. We're told that it is to be a propitiation. That is the appeasement of God's wrath. As God, who is love, announces the consequences of our sin, He tells us that that sin has alienated us from Him. He is holy. He cannot even look upon sin. And our sin has greatly offended Him. It has caused us to be alienated from Him. But He sends His Son to be our propitiation. He sends His Son as that sacrifice that is the only means by which our sin could ever be resolved. The only way in which God's wrath could ever be appeased. And you have in the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 5, a description of the various kinds of sacrifices that the people of God were to offer to God because of their sin. And it's interesting, they involve the burning of animals. The burning of a substitute. Now, I've only a few times smelled burning flesh, and it is incredibly disgusting. But it's fascinating that in Leviticus, these are called sweet savor offerings. It's interesting. I mean, I think sometimes we read through these Old Testament passages and we can just fly through them. And the sheer number of sacrifices can be lost on us. And you have thousands, whether it's Solomon at the dedication of the temple, thousands of animals being sacrificed. That had to just be horribly disgusting. The smell. But yet, to God, it's a sweet smell. It's a sweet savor to Him. And all of those Old Testament sacrifices, they picture for us that one great sacrifice. Not of, if I could say, a four-legged animal, but the Lamb of God. The one who will take away the sin of the world. And there, Jesus, the incarnate Son, offers Himself as that great sacrifice. And there on the cross, as His blood was shed, He presents Himself before the Father and presents Himself as the sacrifice. And there must have been no sweeter smell than the sacrifice of His own dear Son. And the Father accepts that sacrifice that appeased His wrath as our sins were put on Christ and as the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. That appeased the Father's wrath. And is not the resurrection the great divine acceptance of the atonement? That yes, this has appeased the wrath against sin. And John tells us, herein is love. This is love. You want to know what love truly is? John tells us, this is love. That the Father sent His Son to be a propitiation for us. And in the biblical language of this, you also have not only propitiation, but atonement. That it is a covering of our sin. Jesus Christ truly covers our sin. And we're reminded of this throughout the week, but especially as we're gathered in the Lord's house. And whether it's the morning worship or afternoon worship, we have our corporate confession of sin, but then there is this assurance of pardon, this great declaration from Scripture that yes, indeed, Jesus Christ has covered our sin. This is Psalm 103. This is, "For as high as the heavens are, so are our sins removed." The east is from the west. So far are our sins removed. They are covered. And then Jesus is also our expiation. Herein is love, that Jesus Christ has done away with our sin. And we have this wonderful image, right, of Jesus Christ, who Paul says is our Passover. And we're reminded of that great Day of Atonement, where you have the two animals, and the first one, the high priest places his hands with that picture of the transfer of guilt from the people to the sacrifice, and that particular animal is slain. But then there's the second one, but the high priest again puts his hand on the head of that one. Again, once again, the transfer of guilt, that great picture. But then that one is sent away. It's sent outside the camp. And I would say, providentially, that is one goat that never found its way back home. Right? Even in our shorter catechism in this service, right? What is providence? It's God's most holy, wise governing of all of His creatures, all of their actions. I would say that second goat, that goat that pictured expiation, the removal of sin, could have never found its way back home. It was gone forever. And so it is. Jesus Christ, our great Passover. Jesus Christ, that Paschal Lamb. When He removes our sin, that sin is never going to find its way back. Jesus Christ is our great, great Savior. And it's because of his death. And there are so many ways that we ought to give ourselves to the meditation upon the death of Jesus Christ. Not a day should go by where we should not at one point, and even more than one point, think, I am a child of God for whom Christ died. And when Jesus Christ has died for us, what does that mean? It means that our sin is forgiven. It means that sin no longer holds dominion over us. As we battle with sin every day, we are to reckon ourselves, Paul says in Romans 6, as those who have died with Christ. We are to reckon ourselves as those who have been raised with Christ. We are to reckon ourselves as those who serve a different master. Jesus Christ is our master. And he is our king. He is our Lord. He is the one who reigns and rules over us by virtue of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so may we give ourselves to the meditation of his death. And if we are ever to doubt the love of God, if there's ever to be a circumstance we find ourselves in, that we might think for a moment, maybe God doesn't love me. Where do we go? We go straight to the love of God, here in his love, that he sent his Son to die for us. And we know that that is true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus Christ has died according to Scripture. And Jesus Christ was buried. That is the proof of that death. The historical proof of the death of Jesus Christ was that he was buried. And then he says, and he was raised according to Scripture. And the historical proof of his resurrection is that he was seen. And so there are these realities that took place in real space-time history. And if we ever deal in our own time in history and think, I wonder if God loves me. Look, all we have to do is go back to the Word and say, look, here is love. In this is the love of God. He sent Jesus Christ to die for you. And then, in doing that, we come to that third fundamental truth. And that is life. We have the love of God, the death of Christ, and then life. And here we see this in verse 9. In this is the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. And so we have this logical progression of John's argument. You have the love of God, and God is love. And God is love whether or not he would have ever created this world, because he is who he is. But he did create this world. And he did send his Son in the world. And he sent his Son into the world that he might die. But then you say, why did he send the Son in the world that he might die? He tells us, so that we might live. Because when the fall happened, there was a great calamity. Adam and Eve lost fellowship with God, and death began. Physical death, the process started. Spiritual death, immediately that loss of communion with God. And you have that great divide. But God pursued Adam and Eve by grace and in mercy, and gave them a promise, and gave them a promise that there would be a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And that particular seed, that serpent crusher, would bring life. And it's in him that we live. And here, John highlights that great truth of union with Jesus Christ that Christ taught them there in that upper room as they even began to walk. And he said, I am the vine. You are the branches. No one can live apart from Jesus. To have true life, genuine life, is to embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And in union with him, there is life. And even Paul says, look, it's not I, but it's Christ that's living in me. As Christians, We have been brought into a life that is beyond our comprehension. We speak in terms of eternal life, and sometimes we think, well, eternal life means that one day we'll be with Jesus in the new heavens and earth, and there's no end to that. So it's a kind of life that has no end. But it's not less than that, but it's significantly more than that. Because even now, as these outward tents are decaying and wearing down, we have eternal life. We have this life in us even now. And eternal life is knowing the eternal God. It is being united with Jesus Christ. And we begin to approach a benefit and experience of Christianity that is difficult to communicate. And you see that in the high priestly prayer. You see it here when Jesus talks about, you know, just as He and the Father are one, so may we be one, and may all those that you've given to me, may you be with them, and they in you, and I in them. You've got a lot of in them. If the Father's in the Son's in the Father, but yet we're in the Son, and so we're in the Father. It's so much marvelous. I don't even know how to explain it. And John here is saying the same thing. Whoever confesses, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the eternal God. It is being united to Jesus Christ, and so that when we live, it's his grace, it's his power that is energizing us to please him. When we obey God, we are truly obeying God. But how do we obey God? It's He is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And again, that's where Paul says, look, it's not me, it's the life of Christ in me. And this is the great wonder of our redemption, that even though the outward man perishes, we truly are alive. And not even death can separate us from that. There is a particular question in the Shorter Catechism about what happens to believers at death. And it talks about how even in death, there our body is in the grave. But it says that even our body cannot be separated. Like that's the union that we have with Jesus Christ. Nothing can, not even death can separate us from Christ. It's remarkable. And when we have loved ones who know Jesus and they die, it is a great sadness. We love them. We love them. We care for them. We miss them. And it's a great sadness. And we do sorrow. But Scripture says we don't sorrow as those without hope. We have a hope. So what is the explanation of the hope? The explanation of the hope is that Jesus is alive. He's ascended. And our dead loved ones who are in Christ are still in Christ. And though we are here, we will see them again. Because they are in Christ. And we will see Jesus. So the life that we have in Christ is all because Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He, as the second Adam, He, as our mediator, He lives a life that we could not live. He dies a death that we could not die. And by His Spirit, who opens our eyes and draws us to Him, we are brought into that life. We are brought into that salvation. We are brought into that redemption. And John says, look, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in you. And again, and I confess, no matter how much I meditate on that, I do not know how to explain it. That God abides in you, and it says in you and God. But that's the life that you have. That's the great grace that you have been given in Jesus Christ. And then the final summary of the Christian life is love. So love, death, life, love. We began with divine love, the source and origin of all love. And now we end with our love. This is the consequence of divine love. This is why we say we love God, because He first loved us. We could not love God, or even truly as we ought, love one another apart from God loving us. We have this great reality throughout this passage that the person who knows God, the person who has experienced Jesus Christ, the person who has this life will love. Just as the love of God is manifested in the giving of His Son, so the love of Christians will be manifested somehow. And it is manifested in our love one for another. And we need to keep the order in mind. Again, we live in a society where people would say, well, God will bring me into glory because of my good works, because of how I love others. I've been kind to others. I've sought to feed the poor. I've sought to have an eye for the marginalized. I've sought all these things. And all those things are good, but they're not the starting point. And God does not react to that. Remember, we love because He first loved us. Because God loves us, we then are able to love. And if we flip that order, if we try to think as though God loves us because we are so lovely, then we have missed the basics of Christianity. We love because He has first loved us. And this, in many ways, is the chief point of John's argument. God is loved, proved by the death of Jesus, which then gives life, and that life is demonstrated in Christian love, which is a reflection of God's love. We have verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another, God's abide in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, because He's given us His Spirit, and we've seen Him, and we love one another. But there's a remarkable test in verse 12. It's an interesting, it almost seems like there's a particular clause that's out of place. We have this expression of, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God's abide in us. But there's this little phrase right in between there, at the beginning of verse 12, that says, no one has seen God. Why would He put that there? And this is a sobering thought. This world has not seen God. But if I could say it, how would this world see God? By our love one for another. And that's John's argument. No one has seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us. And God's love is perfected or made complete in us. What's his argument? The sobering argument that most of what this world will ever see of God is going to be through us. God abides in us. That is reflected by our love one for another. It is a great tragedy that some, not all, but some of what the world knows of God is through Christians who are less than loving. And that's a travesty. It's a travesty when you speak to someone and they say, well, actually, I don't go to church. I grew up in the church, but I don't go to it because everyone fought each other. Everyone bickered. Or they say, you know, my parents took me to church every week, never missed a Sunday. But, you know, I lived with my parents and I saw how my parents talked about other people. And I thought, man, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Now again, we know in Scripture that those people, they're culpable for their unbelief. But let's not make it easy for people to reject. How is it the world is going to know that we are Christ's disciples? By our love one for another. How is it that they're going to know that we love God? How is it that they're going to know that God abides in us by our love one for another? So what does this mean? Let's not make it just theory or platitudes. It means that we may have to put hurt feelings aside. And by God's grace, not let it lead to bitterness. Again, if we're honest, we've all probably had our feelings hurt. And if we're really honest, we've probably also hurt someone else's feelings. And usually I'm guessing that where you have had your feelings hurt, there's probably been a legitimate wrong. Maybe someone just intentionally hurt your feelings. What do you do with that? Do you hold on to it and let the bitterness grow? We know from Old and New Testament that letting bitterness grow leads to devastating effect in the one who's bitter. A common expression, you know, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It doesn't actually affect the other person. It only affects you. But what this all this means is maybe we have a redemptive view of this. And you say, you know, they did hurt me. That was an intentional wrong. But let's say it's a believer. And you say, you know, all wrongs are ultimately against Christ, against God. Jesus Christ has paid for that sin. And so I'm not going to let it affect me. If it's from an unbeliever, so you know all sin is ultimately against God, and all sin will be punished. It's either going to be punished in Christ or punished for eternity. And we don't often want to wish eternal punishment on someone else. And so you see how that brings it into a proper perspective, and now we actually pray for them and say, oh, Lord, have mercy on them. Draw them to yourself. If you've wronged someone, love shows that although it's hard, you go to them and say, you know what, brother or sister, I sinned against you. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I don't want to have this between us. And I don't want you to struggle with bitterness on my account. So you do that. Other ways. It may be sacrificing time to help another person in need. Time is precious. We're told to redeem it. But a lot of things can encroach upon our time. We have to prioritize, and sometimes we may prioritize wrongly. At Wayside, sometimes we talk about sometimes loving one another means not screening that phone call. There's some people, maybe not here, but you know, there's some people, you know that if they call, it's minimum 40 minutes. And you've got stuff that you're doing, and you look at that name, and you're like, oh. Sometimes loving one another means saying hello and proceeding with the next 40 to 90 minutes. and you know, investing time, sacrificing time. Maybe investing the time in another to see them grow in grace. Many ways. We could probably spend a lot more time thinking through how does that apply, but I think it's clear. Loving one another is not always the easiest thing to do. But if we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we give ourselves to meditating on the love of God, the death of Christ, the life that we have, how could we not love one another? Paul makes this argument in Ephesians and Colossians that be kind, tenderhearted, love one another, forgiving one another. And what's the foundation of that? Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So the gospel must shape even our love one for another. Let us pray. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the greatness of your love that you have shown to us in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank you that we have life in him and that he came to bring life and more life and abundant life to all those who embrace Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as Christians, we would reflect that love in how we live and move among your people. Lord, we thank you that not only are we united to Jesus Christ, but we are united to all those who are united to Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would love the brethren. Lord, we also pray that daily you would give us grace to never move beyond the basics of Christianity. We pray that you would give us the grace to plumb the depths of Christianity. Lord, give us grace to be able to understand and grasp more of the limitless love that Jesus Christ has for us. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.